very much for what you're bringing to our service today. We'll get an opportunity to hear our guests sing one more time in this service. They will be singing our postlude after we have sung our concluding Go Now in Peace. They will sing towards them. And then, as I said earlier, I hope as many of you as can will come back to hear a full concert they'll be offering here at 4 o'clock this afternoon. Reverend Jim Wallis, spelled W-A-L-L-I-S, Jim Wallis, is a man on a mission. He's an evangelical Christian preacher, and his mission is to save Jesus. I happen to be with him all the way and would be delighted to share this pulpit with him anytime he might ever want to show up. Now, before you go thinking I've had some sort of a brain transplant over the past week, just stay with me for a few minutes. This is really me up here. I have not been captured, reprogrammed, and shipped back to you in an altered state. Some of you make the case. I know that I go around in a permanently altered state, but let's leave that one be and go back to the Reverend Mr. Wallis. For in addition to being a preacher, he is also a committed social justice advocate and activist, and he sees in the person and the ministry and the teachings of Jesus his ultimate mentor and motivator. And what has his dander up, and what's had his dander up for some time, is that his mentor, in his mind's eye, and correctly I would agree with him, has been co-opted by the political and cultural right in this country in the service of an agenda that is largely antithetical to the teachings of Jesus themselves. Wallis, however, does not let the political and cultural left off the hook in his book. The error on that end of the spectrum, as he sees it, is the willful ignoring of the role that religion, Christian and otherwise, can, does, and will play in the shaping of public policy in this country. Well, I've mentioned the book. This all comes out in one he has recently published just in the wake of this past presidential election. I'm just beginning to work my way through it. It is called God's Politics, Why the Right Gets It Wrong and the Left Doesn't Get It. Jacket commentary here gives a pretty good idea as to where he's going with it. While the right in America, these are his words now, has hijacked the language of faith, the left hasn't done much better, largely ignoring faith and continually separating moral discourse from public policy. Well, I'm not going to go any further with Mr. Wallis's book today. You know, come to think of it, it might make a pretty good sermon if somebody liked to bid on that in our auction coming up here in a few weeks. Some of the sections here are titled, in this book are titled, When Did Jesus Become Pro-War? When Did Jesus Become Pro-Rich? And when did Jesus become a selective moralist? That looks kind of interesting. Well, Mr. Wallis, as you can see, has a good deal to say about Jesus, as most evangelical Christians do. It's what he says about Jesus that distinguishes him from many of the others on the religious, from many of those on the religious and political right. In an appearance on the Jon Stewart Show, as the audience gave him a wary eye when he was first introduced, as a Christian evangelical, he got a solid round of applause when he said in response to one of Mr. Stewart's opening questions, well, John, I hardly think Jesus' first true priorities would have been a capital gains tax cut and the occupation of Iraq. In a more measured vein, in an interview given following the release of his book, he noted this, is God somehow an American God who has called America to lead a war on terrorism, and even the president to do that? Or, as Jesus said, don't see the log in your adversary's eye, but also the one in your eye. Anyone who can't see evil in the face of September 11 is suffering from some kind of postmodern relativism. But to say they are evil and we are good is bad theology. It is simply bad theology, and it leads to bad foreign policy, to which I would add a hearty amen. It is ultimately bad theology. The bad theology that Mr. Wallis identifies that at base is behind much of the misguided foreign policy I believe we as a nation are currently pursuing. But then, as I mentioned earlier, Wallace's issue with the political and cultural left in this country is what he sees as being its general unwillingness to challenge such a policy, as well as various domestic policies on theological and religious grounds. And it is this kind of unwillingness, in his opinion, that has allowed the religious right in this country to hijack, as he puts it, the language of faith, and in the Christian arena, where the religious right almost entirely operates, the person of Jesus. And this is what he regards, as do I, as the Jesus captivity, which is the title I've chosen for my annual Palm Sunday Jesus sermon. But I'm not an evangelical Christian. Why should I care whether Jesus is being held captive to certain political and cultural interests in this country or not? And some of you may be asking the same question: what's this got to do with me? What's this got to do with us? Well, my short answer is that we live in a nation whose citizenry is largely, not entirely by any means, but still largely Christian. And so it behooves us, I believe, Christian or not, to take note of and attend to the ways in which the life and legacy of the one who is regarded as the founder of that faith is being both used and abused, especially in the public and civic arena, which all of us, whatever our religious persuasion or not may be, we still occupy that arena. Okay, that's the short answer. You're not getting out of here on that alone, however. You got to get me a few more minutes. Another reason we should care, we here should care, has to do with our Unitarian and Universalist stories, those of us who are members of this congregation. I know I'm going to cover some familiar territory here for some of you, and if you are one of those, bear with me, especially for the sake of those who may not have been around this block just yet. Our liberal religious ancestors, in this faith that now bears the name Unitarian Universalist, regarded as one of the prime tenets of their faith the upholding of the religion of Jesus, as distinguished from the religion about Jesus. That is to say, they were humanistically oriented Christians. Another way of stating this distinction is to note the difference between the pre-Easter and the post-Easter Jesus. There is the pre-Easter Jesus, the teacher of wisdom and humanity, whose life is recorded in the New Testament Gospels. And then there is the post-Easter Christ, the Savior of human beings from the taint of original sin. The religion of Jesus, to return to that designation, was essentially a liberalized, if not radicalized, form of the Jewish faith of his day. It was about making the love and care of Yahweh, the Jewish God, available to those most in need of that love and care. And Jesus sets forth his agenda, so to speak, for his earthly ministry. It's recorded 4th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, where he delivers a sermon in what was the equivalent of a synagogue in his day, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed." I know these words can lend themselves to a variety of interpretations, but however you interpret, they clearly point to an identification with, on the part of the one who was speaking, with the outcasts of his society, with the ones who had been beaten down or beaten out to the edges of the society in which he lived. These were the same ones that he would later refer to, or also refers to in the Gospel of Matthew, as the least of these. Now, in truth, we don't really know the human identity of the man, Jesus. And that passage in Luke is actually drawn from a portion of ancient Jewish scripture that's been put into the Gospel of Luke. For the New Testament Gospels are a legendary recount of a man whose identity remains at best obscure, and they need to be read as such. But even taking that into account, what this legend clearly points to, read and understood within the context of its time, is that of a teacher of wisdom, of love, of justice, of compassion, of peace, and of healing. This teacher, after his earthly ministry had ended, was given the title of the Christ. In this respect, Jesus' teachings in life bear a certain resemblance to those of a man named Siddhartha. who in time acquired the title of the Buddha. Well, this, in an admittedly small nutshell, is the religion of a man called Jesus as he has been portrayed to us. The religion about Jesus is the doctrine, the dogma that were later affixed to his name by those who were establishing a religion in his name. And how that whole process came about is the stuff of laborious divinity school courses, which is more than you want to hear or that I have time to tell. And there are even certain aspects of that doctrine that I can agree with, but most of it bears very little resemblance to what Jesus is actually recorded as teaching. One quick example. You can read the teachings of Jesus in the four New Testament Gospels and find no place where he sets forth a doctrine of original sin. It was the later architects of the Christian faith who made this tenet the central theme of Christianity and who recast Jesus as the one and only one who could deliver us from a condition which Jesus himself never said we were in. Go figure that if you can. Now, Jesus was anything but shy when it came to addressing the evils and when it came to addressing the sins of his day, both personal and social. But he never intimated that sinfulness was fundamental to the human condition itself, which is what the doctrine of original sin holds. Well, to loop all this back to the history of our faith tradition, both Unitarianism and Universalism were originally in part, a protest against this original sin doctrine. But they were more than that. They were also attempts to restore the religion of Jesus, to restore it from the dogma in which our spiritual ancestors saw this religion as being mired. Thomas Jefferson called this religion of Jesus pure Christianity, by which he meant the life and the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. Bear that in mind when you hear someone talk about how our forebears were evangelical Christians. Thomas Jefferson would put holes in his grave whenever he hears that. All right. As time went by and we Unitarian Universalists, evolved into the liberal religious body we've become today, even that humanistic Christian stance ceased to be central to our identity. And I think that was and is a good thing, in that it has made us more accessible to a wider range of persons who are pursuing their religious and spiritual journeys and paths. But I also think, we have erred a bit by diminishing, if not ignoring, the person of Jesus to the extent that we have. And this is why I take seriously some of the things Jim Wallis is saying, even if I don't share his particular faith stance. I am not suggesting that Unitarian Universalism again become the liberal Christian religion that we once were, originally. Among many other things, well, that would leave me out. I kind of like doing what I'm doing. But I believe that Jesus' life and teachings, even acknowledging that they are filtered through legends by which they have come to us, I believe they do have a legitimate and visible place in our larger liberal religious landscape. And to not give them that place, as Wallace correctly maintains, is to make one of the central moral and ethical figures in Western civilization a captive or a hostage to a religious and political agenda in this country that bears very little resemblance to what Jesus was about or what he was teaching or the kind of life that he was trying to live. I will offer one quick example before closing. I said a few minutes ago that you can search the whole New Testament Gospels and not find any place where Jesus enunciates a doctrine of original sin, even though later proponents of Christianity made it the core doctrine of their faith. Let's update that a little bit. Because in a similar manner, you can search the New Testament Gospels forward, backward, upside down, and sideways, and find no place where Jesus even mentions homosexuality. And yet, the religious Christian right in this country has made the condemnation of homosexuality one of the core tenets of their agenda, and does so in the name of Christianity, even though the very founder of their faith offered no such condemnation himself. shades of the original, shades of that original sin process as well. And as long as they are allowed to hold Jesus in their captivity, they will continue to play this sad and sorry and destructive game. Well, I'm going to bring Reverend Wallace back to finish up today and to return to something he said near the end of the interview that I cited. He said that there are two ways of bringing religion into the public life. Says, one way is with the triumphalist attitude that God is on our side and thereby sanctioning whatever moves it is we as a nation decide we want to take. And the other is with an attitude of humility and hope that we might be found on the side of a just and merciful God, however conceived or believed. Here are his words. Abraham Lincoln got it right. We don't claim God's blessing on our politics and policies. We examine ourselves to see if we are on God's side. I think Martin Luther King did it best. He didn't shut people out. He invited everybody to a moral discourse on politics, and he said, we can do better. Wallace goes on. We have to ask ourselves what kind of people we want to be, what kind of nation we want to be, what kind of world do you want to leave for your children. Every progressive social movement in our nation's history was fueled and driven in part by religion, by faith, and by moral values. We have a very powerful, prophetic, and progressive religious tradition in America and around the world. Well, back to the note I opened this on, I doubt that Mr. Wallace will get a chance to speak words such as these from this pulpit, so as I said, I welcome him to do so. I figured I'd better say them myself instead. Recalling what I said earlier about our own faith tradition, we are a part of that larger progressive religious tradition in America of which Jim Wallace speaks, even if we are not specifically in his ballpark. But I think we must honor that tradition. Our own purposes and principles cite as one of the sources of our living tradition, Jewish and Christian teachings. And so in this spirit, let us not forget the wisdom of a Jewish teacher who, whether he intended it or not, saw a faith in his name come into being. Now let's sing together hymn number 276. Thank you.